Well, if you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3. Famous basketball coach John Wooden, coach of UCLA for some time, once said to his students, his players, "Be more concerned with your character than with your reputation. Your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." We often get focused more on the latter, don't we? We're often concerned more with what people think we are than what we really are. Character is what we really are. And as we said last week, this is one of the more dominant themes in the book of Ruth. There is an underlying emphasis on character or virtue. The Hebrew term is chayil. It's applied to both Boaz and Ruth because they stand out as models of covenant character. In the days of the judges, when virtue was at an all-time low in the nation of Israel, both Boaz and Ruth, and for that matter now restored Naomi, each of them stand out as shining examples of biblical chesed, biblical loyal love, love for God and love for one another. And we see this developed in its fullness in chapter 3. There are three movements to the chapter. In verses 1 through 5, you have the plan of Naomi. The plan of Naomi, followed in verses 6 through 13 with the proposal of Ruth. The proposal of Ruth. And then in the final movement, in verses 14 through 18, we see the promise of Boaz, the plan of Naomi, the proposal of Ruth, the promise of Boaz. And in each movement here, biblical chesed is the underlying theme, at least as it's worked out in the characters, most notably Ruth. And in the overall scope of the book, this reminds us of what God can do with ordinary people who are deliberate in leading lives of covenant love and faithfulness. Beloved, that is such an important word for us. To be deliberate in living lives of covenant love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness to God and love and faithfulness to one another. Now watch this unfold in the plan of Naomi. This is verses 1 through 5. And as we've done in the previous weeks, we're just going to walk through the text and highlight the pertinent details. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what you shall do.' And she said to her, 'All that you say I will do.'" Pretty good argument can be made that in chapter 1, the sole focus of Naomi was herself. Even when she decided to return back to Bethlehem and she was bidding her daughters-in-law goodbye, she was doing so as not to have them be a burden to herself. Yes, she wanted things to go well with them. Yes, she wanted them to have a future. Yes, she wanted Yahweh to bless them and provide for them, chapter 1, verse 9, but not necessarily with her in the picture. Once she saw that Ruth was determined to stay with her, all the text says is that Naomi said no more to her. As if to say, okay, have it your way. Right? I'm too old, I'm too tired to argue with you. If you want to come, come. Notice too that when Naomi and Ruth finally arrived in Bethlehem, Naomi doesn't even mention Ruth. Look at verses 19 and following in chapter 1. So they, both of them, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasant? Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Did Yahweh bring back Naomi empty? Not really. Right? He brought her back with Ruth, who in the previous paragraph had just pledged a loyal love almost unparalleled in the Old Testament. She had given up everything for Naomi. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts me from you, or you from me. That is anything but being brought back empty. But Naomi doesn't even mention that in her talk with the ladies of Bethlehem. That is a glaring omission. One which, ironically, because becomes the vehicle through which her emptiness will be filled later. As we move into chapter 2, there is the tenderness of Naomi returns for Ruth as evidenced by her referring to her as my daughter in verse 2, but there is still a tentativeness to her. She allows Ruth to go into the fields to glean, but only out of necessity. Maybe this was one of the reasons for bidding her daughters-in-law to go home, because she didn't want to be burdened with having to care for them, provide for them, seek security for them. She obviously understood the dangers of a poor single woman gleaning in the fields of Bethlehem, not to mention a pretty young Moabite woman, right? Both of which those dangers are highlighted in the chapter. She knew that. But as she sends her off into the field, she does so almost reluctantly. She had no other choice. If they were to survive, they needed to eat, and Ruth was their only hope of securing food. So she lets her go tentatively, reluctantly. But when we get to chapter 3, any sense of reluctance, or better, inconvenience, is now gone. Verse 1, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? You see, by this point, God's loyal love had done a number on her. His chesed had pursued her to the land of Moab. It crushed her with the loss of her husband and her two sons. It provided the hope of restoration with an end to the famine, and it awakened her to her sin and her need for repentance. And after she arrived in Bethlehem, she became the beneficiary of the diligent love of Ruth, and that was willing to work in the fields and scavenge for food. She became the beneficiary of the kindness and generosity of Boaz, who supplied them with work and food for the season. She was also the beneficiary of Yahweh's goodness and grace as he worked behind the scenes to make provision for them and bring this all about, which he openly declares in chapter 2, verse 20. See, she had been the recipient of chesed all the way around. And now chesed was beginning to manifest itself in her towards Ruth. Please notice that in her words and actions here in chapter 3, verse 1, there is no thought for herself. As if to suggest her looking for her own security or her own personal well-being. In fact, there's no reference to her future or the family name or the inheritance rights of Elimelech or Mahlon. No, by the time she gets to chapter 3, she is all about Ruth. She is completely other-oriented. And beloved, that's what God's grace does. It transforms us into lovers of God and lovers of each other, lovers of others. Remember John's word in 1 John 4? He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, for no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." This is what God's saving love does. It works in us, and it transforms us to love others. John is just calling that out. Naomi is just bearing that out. In the context of the Old Covenant, this is what happened to Naomi, having been the beneficiary of Yahweh's chesed and the chesed of others. She was now the one bestowing it to those around her. So without any concern for herself, she was now looking out for Ruth. Security is the word Manoah, like the name for Samson's dad, Manoah. It means a place of rest, a place of security. It speaks of permanence and the kind of security and stability found in a home where she would be cared for and provided for by a husband. Same word was used back in Naomi's prayer in chapter 1, verse 9. Be well is the Hebrew word tov. It means to be good, to be well. It speaks of peace and the tranquility that comes from the blessing of Yahweh on one's life. This was a promise embedded in the Old Covenant. Paul reminds the Ephesian children of this, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." After Israel received the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, God and Moses had a little conversation, and in the dialogue, God said this, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." In Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, Moses instructs the Israelites, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey." Covenant obedience invites covenant blessing. See, in seeking security for Ruth, Naomi had in mind the welfare of a loving home where she would be cared for and provided for and loved and respected, a home in which the law of God would be upheld and the blessings of God enjoyed. That she would seek it out for Ruth implies earnestness and initiative on her part. And the grammatical structure of the question here implies an affirmative answer. Of course she should. Shall I not seek security? Of course I should. So she hatches this plan to put the matter before Boaz to see what he will do. She says, "And now is not Boaz our kinsman? With whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, and do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you should do." Before we get into the plan, let's just make a few comments. Can't remember if I said this last week or not, but praying for something does not necessarily preclude our efforts to secure it. Right? Neither does the sovereignty of God. Right? Both of those ideas are key factors in the development of the story. Naomi prayed for Ruth's security back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, right? And the sovereignty of God has been all over the text, as we've noted. But neither one of those things prohibit our continued involvement in bringing what we want to pass. And don't get me wrong. We can force the issue, right? Think Abraham and Hagar. Think Jacob. Right? Think leaning on your own understanding in Proverbs 3, verse 5. Think trying to work things out in the flesh. But not every endeavor is a fleshly endeavor. And just because we pray for it, and just because we believe in the sovereignty of God, does not preclude our efforts. Right? I pray for your spiritual growth all the time. But I also work hard at teaching you what I teach, right? I pray for people to get saved, right? And I know that God is sovereign in salvation, but I also try to seize the moment and share the gospel with people when I have the opportunity, right? Because without a preacher, they're not going to hear the message. And if they don't hear the message, they can't unite it with faith. Prayer and God's sovereignty did not preclude our efforts. So Naomi here is doing the right thing by trying to secure a family for Ruth. She is acting out of chesed. But as we'll see, she's willing to leave the outcome in the hands of the Lord. Now, I did mention last week that we would deal with the issue of the kinsman redeemer in chapter 4. That is still the case, but that's more convenience for my sake. But I do want to note a couple things here. In chapter 2, verse 1, notice the narrator tells us that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, at this point, as a reader, we are privy to that information. Naomi and Ruth are not. The word kinsman means relative. The marginal reading has the word acquaintance. That is probably too distant of a word in this context. The word indicates familial relations of some sort. Obviously, Naomi knew that she had relatives in Bethlehem, but at this point, they were of no concern to her, right? There was no apparent interest involved, right? The narrator alerts us to a possible interest in the rest of the verse. He was rich. He was related to her husband, and his name was Boaz. Again, we are privy to that information, but Naomi and Ruth are not. But you get to the end of the chapter, and after seeing God's leading and hearing of the landowner's chesed, Naomi hears the name Boaz, and she says, verse 20, second half, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." term relative in the first part of the exclamation, similar to the one found in chapter 2, verse 1. Basically the same expression, just a different construction of it. But the second part of the exclamation is an important development. He is one of our closest relatives, she says. The Hebrew word is goel, sometimes translated kinsman redeemer. NIV translates it like that. ESV simply has redeemer. Kinsman redeemer is more precise. As we'll see next week, within the covenant community, the kinsman redeemer has specific functions to perform when the need arose. These were provisionary functions that God built into the system of the old covenant. You see, Naomi is connecting the dots in her mind. She understands that in the providence of God, Boaz has been brought into their lives, and he is more than just a gracious landowner. And by the time we get to chapter 3, which historically is several weeks later, she is attempting to capitalize on that relationship and do it for Ruth's sake. Verse 2, and now, is not Boaz our kinsman? This is a different form of the word used back in chapter 2, verse 1. But having come to the end of chapter 2 and given the grammatical structure of this verse, that translation doesn't quite capture it. But she says something more like this. Is not Boaz the kinsman of ours? You see, she thinks that he's the one. She thinks that he's the one with the closest ties and the covenant obligations. Now, if you've read ahead, you know that he's not. He's close in line, but he's not the closest. And like any good story, this presents a problem that will need to be overcome. But Naomi doesn't know that yet. In her mind, he's the one. And thus, she hatches a plan to incorporate his help with regards to Ruth. Again, we'll talk more about the kinsman responsibilities next week. For now, we just want to see the context here of Naomi's thinking. So with those considerations then in mind, Naomi unveils her plan. And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down, and you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. After the stalks of grain were gathered from the fields, they were collected on the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a hard surface, usually a giant slab of rock on a raised hill. The stalks of grain were piled on the rock, on the floor. The large animals were then brought in to trample the stalks. Their sharp hooves separated the kernels from the grain of the stalks. And then at this point, the winnowers would come in and do their work. They would stick their fork or their shovel in the ground. They would pick up a pile of separated stalk and grain. They would toss it up into the air. The cool breeze would come by, blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the ground. Apparently, Boaz took part in this. Maybe he was concerned with his grain being stolen. Maybe he was concerned with wild animals coming and helping themselves to his grain. Whatever the case, he makes a point to be at the threshing floor for the night. And Naomi calls attention to this. Due to his presence at the threshing floor, Naomi seizes the moment to instruct Ruth on what to do. And as I said last week, there is plenty in the text to give the reader the wrong impression of what's happening here. Now, I don't take that view that anything inappropriate is going on, either in the plan or the outworking of it. Nevertheless, the suggestion, or at least the possibility, is there. And the original reader would have surely felt the tension. Threshing floor at harvest, the washing, anointing, and clothing, the secrecy and uncovering of the feet, all are things found in other contexts where inappropriate intimate behavior is being described. But what is fascinating here in the context is that each of our characters rise above that. The low expectations of both the language and the culture of the day give way to men and women who are of noble virtue, noble character. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz each show themselves by their actions to be above the norm. Again, they are people of chayil, of character, of virtue. In the ancient Near East, the threshing floor at harvest time was known to be a gathering spot for prostitutes. The collected grain coincided with their fertility rituals. The uncovering of Boaz's feet can at times refer to uncovering one's private parts. The language used to describe the preparation for Ruth's appearance can also be found in illicit context, Ezekiel 16. Despite all these things, not one of them hints of anything appropriate in their minds or their actions. So what is Naomi telling Ruth to do? Well, in a nutshell, she's telling Ruth to present herself to Boaz as someone who is ready to get married. As if to say, hey, I'm available if you're interested. Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes. Those are actions of someone wanting to make herself as attractive as possible. Right? Bathing would wash off the dirt from the fields. Anointing with oil would cover any potential odors of the body. Most likely this would have been scented olive oil. It reminds us of Esther, right? Before she was brought into the presence of King Ahasuerus. Right, she got all dolled up. Right, if you're going to impress someone with your appearance, a little makeup and a little perfume can't hurt. Incidentally, there's nothing inherently wrong with a woman enhancing her appearance to attract a man. Right, a little makeup, a little perfume. Right, that's preferred. Right, nor is it wrong for a man to attract a woman, right? Take a shower, right? Shave your face, right? Put on deodorant, fix your hair, right? Put a little foo-foo on if you need to, right? Look your best, right? If you're going to impress the girl, you want to look your best for the girl. Nothing wrong with that. I think the girl would prefer that. In fact, when we return to 1 Peter in a couple of weeks, we'll see this very thing, right? Peter addresses this in his instructions to wives. His only caveat is this, that we match the inside with the outside. Right? And what's Peter talking about? He's talking about character. I'm just going to read this for you. I'm not going to comment on it. You just have to wait till we get there. Peter says this, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Nothing wrong with the external adornment per se. Just make sure that you match it with godly character. Beloved, that combination is irresistible. But as a friend of mine says, I digress. I think the key to understanding what is found in chapter 3 in the words, put on your best clothes, is this. It's kind of a lame translation, but I understand why they did it. The Hebrew words for best clothing is simla. It refers to an outer garment, a garment that covered the body from shoulder to toe. The idea is probably more like that of a cloak or a mantle. This was a garment that would function as a blanket in the cool of the night. Such a garment was used by the poor, Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 and 26. But there is another explanation for best clothes and for what's going on here. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This should bring it together for us. Remember, this is the scene where, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he had confessed his sin, right? His sin was forgiven. His sin was removed. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. But there were still consequences, right? The child conceived by David was destined to die. That was the consequences, the immediate consequences of his sin. But watch David's response. We're going to pick it up in verses 15 and following. Second half of verse 15. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David, therefore, inquired of God for the child, and David fasted, and he went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And when he came into the house and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And then a servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you rose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Again, verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Beloved, those are the same exact words. David's mourning ended with the same instructions given to Ruth. Now, we can't speak with certainty on this, but because there are still too many unknowns in the passage, but it seems to me, based on the circumstances seen with David, that up to chapter 3, Ruth had been donning the clothes of her widowhood. She wore them on the trip from Moab to Bethlehem. She wore them out in the fields of Boaz. And now Naomi is saying to her, "Okay, girl, it's time to take them off. It's time to change your clothing and show the man that you're interested." Right? He's going to be down at the threshing floor tonight. So this is your moment. You need to get yourself ready. And you can't do that in garments of widowhood. Remember, Naomi thinks that he's the one, right? He's the one with the rights of redemption. So she wants Ruth to let him know that she's available, right? That her time of mourning is over, that she is ready and willing to be married if he so chooses. Finishing off the instruction, Naomi says in the middle of verse 3, "But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Despite the illicit interpretation given these verses, I want to suggest that Naomi's instruction here is simply for Ruth to approach Boaz in a respectful, humble way that communicates her need and her availability for him to act as a redeemer. That is certainly how Ruth sees it in verses 6 through 13, and that is exactly how Boaz responds to it in verses 14 and following. Notice Naomi's expectation at the end of verse 4. Then he will tell you what you shall do. Now Naomi is telling Ruth to what? To trust Boaz to do the right thing. Right? He's a godly man. Right? He's a man of chesed. Right? He has shown himself to be that, and they both needed to trust in that. To trust that he would do the right thing with regards to Ruth and regards to the expectations before him. And notice too that Ruth, for her part, she had to trust in Naomi as well, that her instructions were right, even though a little risky. Which she does without question, verse 5. And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." Listen, beloved, in the covenant community, where chesed is the rule, trust in each other is an active commodity. And it's a commodity that does not disappoint. Is trust active in your home? Is trust active in your relationships? Is trust active in our church? Or is there suspicion? Is there doubt? Is there presumption? Is there broken trust? Where chesed is the rule, trust is not only active, but it's also upheld. What we see in chapter 3 is a relationship built on chesed, built on trust. Naomi trusting Ruth, Naomi trusting Boaz, Ruth trusting Naomi, Ruth trusting Boaz, Boaz trusting Naomi, Boaz trusting Ruth. Well, how's it all going to pan out? How is Boaz going to respond to this? Is he a man of honor? Is he a man of integrity? Is he a man of chayil and chesed? Indeed, he is. But as a man of character, he focuses all the attention on Ruth. And thus we move from the plan to the proposal, verse 6. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. For you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. But now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." See, trust obeys. Verse 6 is a summary verse that gives us the gist of Ruth's action. She did all that Naomi had commanded her to do. In the providence of God, Boaz found a place to sleep at the end of a heap of grain. This was a place out of the way. It was set off in the middle of the, from the middle of the floor. Not only could Ruth enter the scene under the cover of night, but the place where Boaz lay was also secluded. And the reference to uncovering his feet means just what it says. She uncovered his feet, quite possibly his legs from his knees down. This would present an opportunity for him to awaken from the cold, which he does. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Now just watch this. Just think through this with me. Men, what would your first thoughts be? Right, you feel cold on your feet, so you reach down to rearrange the blanket and you find someone lying there, and it's a woman. And you smell her perfume. Right? And you know what the morals of the day suggest. But Boaz isn't even tempted, even though no one is around him, even though no one would probably know or care. Beloved, that says something for Boaz. Again, he was a man of character. As D.L. Moody said, we quoted it last week, character is what you are in the dark. It's what you are when no one is looking. Boaz shows himself to be a man of character, and this is remarkable given the times in which he lived. Speaking on character, MacArthur said, the thing that reveals character is involuntary response, not planned response. Your character isn't manifest by what you prepare to do. It's manifest by what you're not prepared for and how you react to that, that involuntary reaction. That shows your character. He says, we can all plan for those spiritual experiences to some extent. It's those that catch us off guard and reveal the real weakness of our hearts that tell us who we really are. Beloved, Boaz is showing himself to be a man of character. Putting it another way, commenting on this passage, Ferguson says this, the impressive thing is that when Boaz wakens in the middle of the night, even before he has time to think carefully, God and his ways are in the center of his thoughts. God has so worked grace into his life that in this crisis moment, he remains calm and a man of poise. However much he may naturally be astonished, his basic equilibrium is unsettled. He thinks and thinks biblically. He says that is the hallmark of faith. That's right. His natural response was a godly one. He is oriented towards godliness. You know how you get that way? How to think biblically and respond godly in the involuntary situations, if I can put it like that? You know how you get that way? By living a Godward-oriented life in the voluntary situations, if I can put it like that. By being intentional about godliness in the little things of life. Right, that old Emerson adage, sow a thought, reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. Right, the godliness, right, comes by being a man or woman of character in the little things of life, right? The normal things, the trifles, as McLaren said. Well-known pastor and hymn writer Philip Brooks said, character may be manifested in the great moments, but it is made in the small ones. Beloved, as we said so many times, live for Christ in the little things of life, right? When you're all alone, right, when no one is looking, in the incidentals. The life of Boaz had prepared him for this moment. And now when the heat was turned up, He passes through the fire unharmed. So important to build your life in the small things, to build your character in the small things. This is what we see with Boaz. He's the man of character. And so with this stellar display of character from Boaz, he then shifts the focus to the character of Ruth. Verse 9, and he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And then he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." This is the first time in the book that Ruth identifies herself by name. And when she does, she describes herself humbly as your maid. Now, conceptually, that description reminds us of something that happened earlier, right? Reminds us of the time of Boaz when, in his earlier kindness to her in the fields, he speaks kindly to her and he treats her kindly, right? He gives her a place to work and she uses a word for herself there where she says that I am your maid. But this is a different word than the one used earlier. In chapter 2, verse 13, she used the word meaning maidservant, which could apply to anyone, any female worker in the field. But here she uses the word ama. And though that is a synonym for the other word, the connotations are different. Ama refers to a household servant. And the implication is that she was presenting herself to someone who was eligible for marriage. Yeah, I'm your servant, but I'm an eligible household servant. And this is seen in her request. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. That is an astounding request. In short, she is proposing to Boaz. One English translation simply has the words, "Marry me." As far as we know, Naomi didn't give her instruction on what to say, only what to do. But with her intentions in mind, she was forced to give an answer to Boaz. So she says, "Spread your covering over me, for you are a goel, a kinsman redeemer of mine." If you look back to chapter 2, verse 12, we see a similar form of the same expression. Only here we find it on the lips of Boaz as he invokes God's blessing for Ruth. He says, "May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." The word covering is the same word translated wings. What Boaz prayed for, she is asking him to accomplish. In other words, she's using his own words against him here. She's propositioning him to be the fulfillment of Yahweh's refuge, Yahweh's protection, Yahweh's care and provision. And this is not the very thing, the very security that Naomi sought when she sent her out the door, chapter 3, verse 1. That is a bold move by Ruth. I mean, think of it. She's a woman, he's a man. She's poor, he's wealthy. Right, she's the laborer, he's her boss. Right, she's a foreigner, he's a well-respected Israelite. But it gets even bolder than that. She invokes his relationship as the goel, as the kinsman redeemer. And see, this obligates him to some degree. This puts his chesed to the test, which we've seen is not a problem for Boaz. But follow me on this here. Very important detail. The mention of the kinsman relationship reveals her underlying motive for requesting his hand in marriage. See, the motive didn't pertain to herself. Her motive for marriage to Boaz didn't pertain to herself and her security and her future. It pertained to her commitment to Naomi's welfare and the family name of Elimelech. You see, she was more concerned with the covenant than Naomi was. And this is coming from a Moabite. This is one of the driving points of the whole book, right? The rescue of the line of Elimelech. This is her motivation. And notice Boaz understood this. Verse 10. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. But now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. What was her first kindness? Leaving everything and in loyal love committing herself to Yahweh and to Naomi. What was her last kindness? Offering herself to Boaz as a wife so that the family could be rescued. And what is that word kindness? Chesed. She's living in chesed. She did what she did out of covenant love and loyalty to Naomi, to the family, and to the covenant of Yahweh. Wow. And Boaz is just overwhelmed by this. I mean, he finds a match for his own chesed in this Moabite Ruth. And so he commits to helping her. He commits to helping her fulfill her request because she is a woman of excellence, a woman of chayil, a woman of character, a woman of chesed. And she is known by others as this. See, Ruth too is other-oriented. Because she is a woman of chesed, she is always thinking of others. And even here, she is giving herself to this man. She is obligating him to reach out and marry her, not for her own sake, but for the sake of the covenant and for the sake of Naomi and the family line of Elimelech. But there is a little problem here. Boaz is a Goel, but he's not the first in line. And so the problem shows Boaz to be a man who is other-oriented too. Verse 12, and now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is one closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. See, in covenant faithfulness, Boaz is willing to let the man before him fulfill his duty to the family of Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth, if he will. He might want Ruth. He's obviously attracted to Ruth. He's willing to marry Ruth if that works out. But he defers, because there's someone before him, someone with rights that are greater than his. And he's willing to give that up because that's what men of the covenant do. They are other-oriented. You see, Boaz has a concern for the covenant too, as well as Ruth and as well as Naomi. Again, this is chesed. It's alive and well in Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. All of their actions, all of their motivations here revolve around chesed. They are not looking out for themselves. They are looking out for each other. And they are looking out for the covenant. And so we come to the promise in verses 14 through 18. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. And so she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all about the man, all that the man had done for her. And she said, 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it. Well, we're skipping over much, but we do want to make a couple points here. Notice that his promise is to resolve the matter. Whether he can do it himself or whether he has to defer to another, he's going to resolve the matter for her. He's going to take care of Ruth. He's going to make sure the covenant obligations are fulfilled for the line of Elimelech. Notice that he is concerned with her reputation. Right? He says earlier, don't lie down until morning. Don't leave until then. Right now, he says, when morning comes, it's before people can recognize each other. So he says to himself, this is himself, not to somebody else, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Right? He doesn't want her to, he doesn't want people to get the wrong perception. And so he says, give me your cloak. Fills it up with some grain. Possibly to make it look like this is the reason why she came. She needed grain. She holds it out. He measures it. Sends her off on her way. When she gets back to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, how did it go, my daughter? Not great translation of that. Another way to translate that is, who are you, my daughter? The idea is like, it's not what did he say, it's, I guess how did it go works. How did it go? Did he respond favorably? Right? Are you the same person as when you went, or are you different? Right? Did he respond to you the right way? Did he take you under his wing? Did he make you a promise? And when she came back to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go? She told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. As if to say, here's a down payment on the promise. I'm going to see this thing through. Interestingly, Naomi came back empty, she said. But now through Ruth, she's getting filled. And so she says, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it. Interesting here. She, like Ruth, has to put her trust in Boaz. He's given his word. He's going to see this thing through. Now she's got to trust him to do it. Ruth has to trust him to do it. But notice the words there in the middle of that last verse. Until you know how the matter turns out. Let's try to say that another way. Until you know how the matter falls. Until you know how the matter happens. Again, Proverbs 16, verse 1, the plans of a heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This is probably better. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The way it falls is from the Lord. Not only does Naomi and Ruth have to trust Boaz, but ultimately their trust is in Yahweh to see it through. They've cast their lots. They've cast the die. And now they must see how it falls. But we know Boaz to be an upright man, so we'll have to see how he works that out next week in chapter 4. See again, beloved, this whole issue revolves around character. About Boaz and Naomi and Ruth being men and women of character. And they're like that in the little things of life. I mean, for crying out loud, we have a Moabite here. We got a wealthy, godly man in Boaz. We've got a disobedient Israelite in Naomi who is now restored. And now we've got a Moabite. And they are men and women of character. Whom, even though we're on a kind of a cliffhanger right here, we're watching God do something marvelous with these ordinary lives. Chuck Swindoll, in an often quoted word that he wrote, talks about this. He says, the world needs men. Men who cannot be bought, and we'll say women too, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small groups, in small things, as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, and who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. That is the need of the day for men and women of Chayil. Of character. Beloved, these are the kind of men and women whom the Lord uses to do great things. But it begins with the little things in the home, at the school, on the job, in the quiet of your own home. But God uses that to accomplish great things. So be a man or woman of character. Be a man or woman of chesed, with covenant loyalty and covenant love, and let that pervade your relationships. Because that is what the world needs. And it needs that from us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are challenged by the faithfulness of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Challenged to be men and women of character. Men and women who put covenant obligations and others first. Men and women who do what we do out of a love for you and a love for others. Oh Lord, help us to live this way. Help us to deny ourselves and put others first. Help us to find our joy in this, and Lord, we want to be used by you. We want to make an impact for you in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools. We want to make a difference for Christ. But Lord, help us to be faithful in the closet, or that our lives might be something useful. Again, we thank you for this precious picture of character in these lives in chapter 3. We praise you and marvel at your hand of providence working all these things together and reminding us that our trust is ultimately in you. Lord, help us to live like that and work like that. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.